The title of our sermon this morning is The Trials or Test of Faith, or another title could be If America Should Fall. We see the things that are taking place. We recognize that there are very significant historical things that are happening in our country that can be quite upsetting and disturbing and have caused great consternation on a number of different levels. And also, I hope, are activating us mightily in prayer as well, and I want to speak to some of those things. About a year ago, a pastor friend of mine informed me that his wife had had a grisly compound fracture of her leg while she was preparing for our Sunday school class in the Sunday morning. The ambulance had to come. They had to take her away to the ambulance. He went with her. Obviously, this disrupted all of the worship of the church that morning. Fortunately, she's healed remarkably well, and she's made a complete recovery. How it happened was this. She needed to gain access to an upper shelf to get some supplies for her Sunday school class, and she didn't have a stepladder, and so she decided to use a chair. And from the chair, she decided to step a little further onto the back of the chair, and the chair was not designed well to support her weight or to fulfill that purpose, and so she slipped from it, fell down, came crashing down to very grave results with her leg pointing in two different directions, and had to drag her way out in the hallway where people found her and then took her off to the hospital. I say that to say this. If faith is believing or a confidence that brings us to act upon something, and I think that's a very safe definition of what faith is. It's believing, it's a believing or a confidence that causes us to act upon something. Then faith is the most common expression in human existence. We all live by faith every day. We all place confidence in various things day in and day out, and then we act upon those points of confidence as expressions of our faith. And to determine if your faith is right or if it is wrong, you have to ask yourself what you're believing in, and then you have to ask yourself what you're believing in it for, what you're believing in and what you're believing in it for. And if, for example, you believe that a chair can fulfill the purpose of a ladder, you might discover that your faith is gravely misplaced and that it will collapse upon you and fail you. But the reality is that we all place faith in various objects and ideas on a daily basis, and sometimes our faith proves to be warranted and other times not so much. Now, in the Christian faith, our faith as it relates to the Christian life is a faith in Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection, and it is a faith in Christ and his death and resurrection for our salvation. We believe in him for our salvation, a salvation from eternal judgment from our sins, a salvation from the power that sin holds over our lives day in and day out, a salvation from the very presence of sin and the promise one day to be removed from its presence and brought everlastingly in the presence of God. Our faith is in Christ that one day he will meet us in such a powerful way that having removed the guilt of our sins and having then worked through our lives a great work of inworking holiness, that one day he will bring us into his presence where we will happily enjoy a holy life forever and ever and ever with him. You know, there are actually individuals who desire in life these things. They desire somehow for sin and the sin in their life and the guilt in their life to be dealt with. They desire to achieve a righteousness or a life that is good and presentable to others and even before what they understand to be the God or gods that are looking in upon them. And they also desire to escape judgment, but they don't go to Christ for the solution or the answer to those problems. Or if they do, they only go to him partially. They go to other objects and other things and they mix the Lord Jesus in with it. And yet to reach this lofty goal, in order to deal with their sins, in order to be brought into a life of righteousness, in order to be brought into eternal life with God, there's only one individual who's suited to meet that desire, and it's Jesus Christ. Any other faith, any other look away in faith that would add to that or look to other objects for that is a false faith. There are other individuals that who will look to Christ and believe in Christ, but they actually won't believe in Christ for those things. Those things slowly become secondary in their minds. And instead, what becomes primary in an individual's mind is their comfort and their peace and their well-being in the present age. And again, if that's the case, then they're looking to Christ, but they're looking to him for the wrong thing. That isn't an exercise of Christian faith. That's just It's a certain level of faith, and there's something about it that may be commendable in part, but it can become exaggerated. It can be overblown, and it cannot be faith whatsoever. And it is, by the way, this pure faith that keeps us bound to Christ. There's only one thing that can deny us access and enjoyment in the salvation that God brings to us, and is not believing Him and believing Him for this salvation. There's only one thing that keeps us fulfilling our mission to the world and compromising our message to the world, that there is salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. And it is not to fully look to Jesus Christ for the salvation, or to look to Him for other things than this salvation. And so in order to purify us and keep us in our faith, and in order to purify us and keep us so that we can be used of God to proclaim that faith, God at times will test our faith. He'll send trials to us, in order to find out what it is that we really believe, what it is that we really rest upon, whether we're looking to Jesus Christ for everlasting salvation, or whether we're just trusting Him to deliver for us comforts and success in our current life and how we're living. And He'll allow these tests to come to demonstrate whether we're having faith in Him and whether we're believing in Him for the right thing, or whether we're believing in wrong objects and we're believing in Him for wrong reasons. So here's my first point this morning. Let's talk about the testing of our faith. Let's talk about the testing of our faith. It's real. It happens. The Bible talks about it on a number of occasions in the New Testament, this idea that God tests our faith. Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it. James talks about it, this testing of the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I invite you to go there for just a moment. We'll explore this idea of the testing of our faith. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Look at that last verse, verse 5. "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Because it is so important that the Corinthians' faith in Christ not be transferred in any way and in any measure to anything else, Paul tells them that the very manner in which the message of salvation was brought to them was done in such a way as not to divert their faith from the power of the message. And so that their faith might purely rest upon God's saving power alone, it was important that when the message came, God would orchestrate it in such a way that when Paul preached it, he preached it with fear and trembling. He preached it with a quivering nature. God didn't allow Paul to overcome his sense of nervousness, his sense of concern. It's an interesting thing. I've discovered myself that I can travel overseas and I can talk about all kinds of topics with a relatively high degree of proficiency and skill and forcefulness and communicative power. But when it comes to going to an individual where I know that what we're going to do is simply lay out before them the gospel and call them to faith in Jesus Christ, I have an experience of overwhelming fear. And I am overwhelmingly nervous. And I know that God could, I think it's the enemy who wants to disrupt me and cause those fears in my life. And I know that God can remove those from me, but God doesn't. God allows for the messenger to tremble. God allows for the messenger to be filled with fear, so that when the message comes, it might not be communicated to individuals on the basis of any human strength or upon any human measure. But those who would turn to Him in God alone. And as a result, also, the message is not a message of some fine philosophy for living meaningfully or comfortably or successfully. The gospel didn't come from a messenger that exuded confidence, and it didn't come to individuals as a message that would give them basically skills for a better way of life. It didn't come to them, it wasn't declared to them as a well-devised philosophy or advertisement for meeting their immediate needs. Instead, the message of faith was Christ and Him crucified. It was the message of a dying Savior addressing individuals' eternal destinies by confronting their sin, their guilt, their need to be right with God. And Paul was not offering a faith for living comfortably. Jesus had not come to put springs on people's wagons so the road would be less bumpy. He came to address matters of guilt and innocence and life and death and heaven and hell. Now listen, because it is by faith that we're saved. Faith in the proper object for the proper outcome. And it is through misplaced faith that a person is lost. God will test our faith and make sure that we are maintaining a faith in Christ alone and in his saving work alone for a salvation from the penalty and power and presence of sin alone. Those are the things that are foundational. In other words, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ to give you success in the stock market, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ to raise your social influence status, your faith in him is for the wrong outcomes. Jesus isn't a remedy for achieving your life goals. So God tests what you're truly believing in, what you're truly believing him for, through various trials that he allows to come in your life. God does this in order to purify faith in your life, but also to purify a message in your life so that you can fulfill your purpose and your design and what he has left us here to do as a church and as believers. Take your Bibles now to turn to 1 Peter, and let me illustrate this to you again. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read to you verses 3 through 9. We spoke about some words from Paul. Listen to what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now here's where I want you to pay attention. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire or tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That salvation that comes to an individual because of their singular faith on God for this singular purpose is what is most important. And here again, Peter tells us that God orders trials in our lives in order to test and prove our faith and to prove that it is resting completely in the power of God for salvation through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for our sins. In Peter's case, the persecution of the church at the order of Nero was about to commence, and it would test the faith of the believers. And as a result of this testing, of this persecution, Paul would be beheaded in Rome, and Peter would be crucified upside down in Rome. And what a test was coming upon the church at that time. Peter will call it in chapter 4 a fiery trial. It is, he says, a trial in order to test the genuineness of their faith. Were they really believing in Christ? Were they really believing in him for the removal of sin's guilt, for power to live a holy life, for the hope of everlasting and eternal life? Or were they merely placing faith in Christ as a support or a comfort to ease their minds as they went through their daily lives, as a philosophy to help them get on better in society? The test, the trial that Peter says will come or is coming, would reveal the truth of their faith. That's now, for a moment, let me just share with you two ways in which I believe God tests our faith. Let's talk about faith and what it looks like when it's being tested. And I'm going to suggest two ways for you as we dial in a little bit further and further into the point I want to make with you this morning. And the first thing is this. In testing our faith, God will remove the mediums that brought the message of faith to us. In testing our faith, God will remove the mediums, the good mediums that God uses to bring that faith to us. God had used Peter, God had used Paul as messengers to bring the word of saving faith to those in the early church. Paul writes 2 Timothy, and Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter in part because they know that God very soon is going to be taking them away from the church. The early believers had begun to look to them as essential elements of their faith. You'll remember in Corinth that there had been an argument that arose, and there was a division in the church that rose up, as some individuals said, we're of the party of Paul. And others said, well, we're of the party of Peter. And this kind of reliance in the messengers who have brought the gospel message to you is natural. But at some point, it begins to undermine true faith. Paul and Peter and the apostles could slowly become objects of the people's faith. And so God takes away these good men and these messengers so that they do not become idolized, or they don't become standards of life in the place of Jesus Christ alone. God removed Peter and God removed Paul, and it was coming upon them. It was part of the trial and test that the church was going to experience. And James, who also writes about the trials, was one of the very first to be removed from the church. As individuals began to learn that they were not to look to men and not even to look to those who God used to bring the message to them, but they were to look to Christ alone. Let me give you some other examples. These mediums are not simply people that God uses to proclaim the message of salvation to us, but God does that. I remember when my father was dying, and I wanted to find a compelling reason to ask God to leave my father and let him remain in our lives. And I was trying to find some, you know, some hold, some argument to make for God healing my father. But the one thing I couldn't say is that I needed him. That somehow I needed him and had to have him in order for what? My father had taught me my whole life that Christ was all we needed. That he was our sufficiency in all things. And his instruction had robbed the prayer from my lips. And in the same way, over the history of the church, God has strategically removed men from the church when they became points of dependence for individuals in the church in order to cause people to rest their faith completely and utterly on Jesus Christ alone. But it's not just people. God also uses other mediums to present and teach us his truths and the truths of our salvation. He'll use objects and he'll use practices that he gives us. But eventually what can happen is we can begin to rest and identify ourselves with these mediums more than the message that they were used to bring to us. Marshall McLuhan was a Canadian communications theorist, and he stated that the medium is the message. And what he meant was that the way that we gain and give information to one another can actually become more influential than the messages that we give to one another. We transfer our focus upon the form in which the truth was communicated to us and the thing that communicated to us, and it makes a greater impact on our lives and becomes more important to us than the very truths that it communicated to us. It begins to design the patterns in which we live and the way we think. The medium, he said, is the message. So follow me here. God used the temple and all of its furnishings, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the brazen laver, the altar of burnt offerings, the Ark of the Covenant. God actually laid out the design for all these things, and he gave it to the people of Israel as an instructional way to teach them about himself and their way to him. Along with that, he gave them the temple and its whole layout. He gave the gates and the courtyards and the holy place and the most holy place of the temple. He provided it with the various sacrifices that were to be made in that place, the sacrifices of grain offerings and thank offerings and sin offerings and burnt offerings of lambs and rams and bulls and doves. And then God orchestrated and brought to the nation of Israel all the festivals that surround the temple so that they would learn to come before God and celebrate various aspects of God's saving work for them, the Passover feast and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, and on we could go. And then God also provided all the attendants to the temple in order that they too might be instruction to the people. So he gave them the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. And God used all of these things surrounding the temple as a medium or model for communicating his holiness to the people, their sinfulness, their need to come to him by way of sacrifice alone for the forgiveness of sins, through a provision that God would make on their behalf. God used it to teach them the way of approaching him for worship, and much more. Ultimately, all of the meaning of the temple pointed to all that was found in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that he was greater than the temple. Jesus answers all that is declared and taught and made known in the temple and all of its furnishings. All of the sacrifices, all of the priestly duties, all of the holy days, all of these things find their utter fullness in Christ and the salvation that Christ provides. All the meaning that they were communicating to the people of Israel. These were all just mediums to prepare the Jews for the salvation that was to be revealed to them in their Messiah. But the people of Israel lost sight of the message brought to them through this sacred medium. They began to believe that they derived their salvation by merely engaging in the mediums of the temple instead of engaging with the God who revealed himself through the temple. And so God began to speak against the temple and the activities that were engaged in that place. The very activities that he himself had ordained, the very place that he had established. Eventually, God would tell the Jews through his prophets that their sacrifices were an abomination to him. David knew that this was true even before the temple was built. He knew that if men trusted in the medium instead of bowing before God, it would reveal they did not go to him for what it was God desired, and it would do them no good. God didn't desire it from them. In Psalm 51, verse 16, as David is offering his own confession of sin, David writes this of God, "For you desire not sacrifice." The very sacrifice that God had instituted and God had called for, "else I would give it to you. And you do not delight in burnt offerings," the very burnt offerings that God calls for when a man falls into sin. "The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." All that God had provided in the temple and its sacrificial system, if it did not produce a broken and contrite heart, completely turning to him, was something that God would despise. Again, God speaks again and again to the prophets along this line. Through Hosea, God reminded the people saying this, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see this? Here God is speaking against the very mediums that he had given to the people in order to teach them and lead them to himself. What does God eventually do? The people ultimately rely, even though God tells them this, they keep relying upon the temple. Their faith gets built up and built up more and more in the temple to such an extent that when the Lord Jesus came along and the Lord Jesus spoke, by that time they had developed oaths that they would make towards the temple in order to cement their words, and they would develop patterns of behavior. They're all regulated around the temple. And when they brought an accusation against the Lord Jesus, the most serious accusation they brought was that he said, "I will destroy this temple." Put them in an upheaval, because the temple by this time had become everything and the thing that had secured their very word and pledge to one another. What does God eventually do? Years and years of the people coming to the temple has slowly turned them to put their faith in the temple, and for what purpose? So that they could be happy, so that they could be prosperous, so that God would bless them. And so what does God do? He removes them from the temple. He takes the temple away. He takes away the priesthood. He takes away the temple and destroys it. Brings the end to all their sacrifices. They had put their faith in the temple. They had ordered their lives around the medium instead of around God. And he took it all away as a test to see if it was gone and removed from them if they would turn to seek him alone and the salvation that he provided through his Savior, his Son alone. Here's another example for you. When the nation of Israel was wandering through the wilderness, they fell into sin because they began to grumble against God. And God sent poisonous snakes, we read in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Poisonous snakes among them to bite them. And they were dying in agony. And Moses goes to God, and God provides for Moses to build and instructs Moses to build a bronze snake and to put it upon a pole. And that the people, when they're bitten, if they look at that bronze snake, they'll be healed. And God used it as a lesson or a medium to teach the people that they had to confront the ugliness of their own sin and face up to it in order to be healed. And the Lord Jesus will later on refer to his crucifixion as the point where people must confront their sin and God's provision for it in order to be saved. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, you might remember, to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him." What a wonderful medium that God had used to communicate a way of salvation to us through a singular look at Jesus Christ dying for and becoming sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made right with God there on the cross. However, the nation of Israel hung on to that brass snake for some time after they came into the promised land. And when they were wandering in the promised land, it's when this bronze snake was constructed and it provided this point of healing for them at a time of rebellion when they turned back to God. But initially, this snake was likely a memorial reminding them of God's healing power for their sins. But over time, the deep meaning of this brass snake had been lost to them. And so that they began to call this snake Nehushtan. And the word Nehushtan simply means the brass thing, the brass thing. And they began to go to the brass thing as a lucky charm or a place to get an extra blessing or favor. During the reformations of King Hezekiah, we're told in 2 Kings 18:4 that Hezekiah began to remove all the points and places of false worship in the people of Israel. We read there that he removed the high places and he smashed the memorial stones to pieces, and he cut down the Asherah poles. In other words, he removed those points and places that were, where they were worshiping Baal in Israel, in Judah. And then it says this, he also crushed to pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel had been burning incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan, the brass thing. Let's go get a favor. Let's go to get a blessing. Let's burn some incense before the brass thing. This thing that God had provided, this medium that God had wonderfully used to teach the people to confront their sin and find their salvation in God alone, had become an idol and an object where they were just trying to retrieve blessing for themselves. It lost all of its value and message of His grace that it had meant at one time. It had become an object for faith for their own comforts, and God had it destroyed. The destruction of that thing was a test of faith. With it gone, the question would be, would the people turn back to what was true? Or did they have a faith that had moved to the wrong object for the wrong ends, that rested in the mediums of truth instead of truth itself? Well, the test would find out where their hearts really were, and where their faith really was. Here's another way that God will test faith. God will not only remove these mediums that bring to us His truth and bring to us the message of faith, but God will also remove the transient benefits that often come with our salvation. In other words, when we believe in this truth and we embrace that truth and we embrace this message of faith, God brings along with it other blessings in our lives. When God saves His people, He generally puts us in places where we realize various additional benefits. God at that moment, in a sense, uncaps to us greater expressions of His goodness, His working to advantage us in our daily lives. Yes, a faith in God will produce benefits in your life, good benefits. It'll raise the standard of your living. It'll raise and it will increase the benefit of the relationships you have and help you in your relations with other individuals. But then here too, we can believe God for the wrong things. We can begin to look to Him only for these benefits, only as a way of getting good things for our lives. And so our faith is not in Him, upon Him, for the singular rescue from sin and from the penalty of sin, and to be saved to holiness, and to be saved to heaven, and to be saved into God's presence, so much as it is that we call upon Him and look upon Him to secure and sustain us in the blessings of temporal tranquility, of peace, of liberty, of success, of the order that He brings into our lives, and the multitude of other blessings that come along with us as we trust and believe in Him and our lives begin to be regulated by His truth. And these are all good things. They're all things that God brings so often with and because of His salvation. But these slowly can become the base of our expectations and hopes and the things that we really rest in and activate our faith for. And it's misplaced faith. And it threatens our witness to the world and the message that we bring to the world, a world that is facing unending judgment without Jesus Christ. And they will not be saved because we bring a message that Christianity will make your life better and give you more meaning and make you more successful. Christianity will somehow reach down to make sure and bind up your wounds and give you a better health system and bring justice in your political arenas. It's not the message that we've been commissioned to. Those are some of the wonderful additional benefits that come to us by way of believing in Jesus Christ. But when we make that the point and the message of our faith, You know what God does? In order to test the genuineness of our faith, in order to purify our message, God will take those things away from us to purify our faith. And he did it in the early church on multiple occasions. So what's my point? How does this apply to us? God has used the United States to be a place from which his gospel message, guarded in freedom, could be sent to the ends of the earth. From our nation has arisen more missionaries and more provisions to promote the gospel than from any other land at any other time in the history of the church. God has given us rich resources to support and sustain that work around the world. And this in turn has brought back upon our nation great blessings as we lived under the governance of laws developed on Judeo-Christian principles. And as a result, we have enjoyed great liberties and freedoms. And with them, we have exercised ourselves in great acts of missions, of goodness, and of God's grace and proclamation to the ends of the earth. America has been a tremendous medium raised up by God for the good of the gospel and for the good of the world. But we slowly can become of such a mind that America and what it has stood for and offered in the history of human government and as a national experiment, we can begin to think that this is the end of our faith and the great purpose of our belief, that our calling as a church is to sustain this medium of America with all its righteous principles so that God has used so graciously to touch the world. And slowly, you see, our focus is on the medium as most important. It dominates the longings and the desires and the outlooks of our lives. And this can happen very slowly. We can even deny that this is our attitude. No, Lord, it's not that. You're most important. And yet it still can be the case. Our real hope and trust and faith is not in the God we trust, but in the idea and the nation that has declared and proclaimed in God we trust. But if God will take away the temple, and God will remove the priest and the altar and the sacrifice and the festivals that he gave, and God can completely remove the Jews from the land that he promised them as a good inheritance, and if God can bring the early church through fiery trials of death and persecution to test the genuineness of their faith, so that when it's all gone, those of true faith will find themselves saying, "Only Jesus, Jesus ever, Jesus only, Jesus all in all, I'll sing." So that those who have been ransacked of every transient benefit that they've accumulated as a result of their salvation, when it goes out from their life again, might say, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Don't think that God cannot and will not take from you the liberties and the benefits of a nation that we have all loved and that he has graciously used and blessed over the last 200 years. And if your one thought in that message in this moment of considering the possibility that God might remove these things from us is, what do we have to do to keep God from doing that? How can we raise the level of our faith to save our nation and to keep this medium in place? If that's your thought, that's your foremost in your mind, then you have to ask yourself, we have to ask ourselves, if that's a faith that God is testing, and a faith that is failing the test. God, if anything has become an object to my faith and an end of my faith other than your blessed Son, my Savior, please uproot it from my life. If anything has become so vested in your church in our land that it has replaced their commitment to Christ and his gospel alone and to bring that gospel to the ends of the earth for all to hear, then, dear God, even though we cry out in mercy to spare us, mercifully let the trial burn away all that holds us back from faith in you alone and from a message and being able to give a message of faith in Christ alone as the answer for all men. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. You know, that was kind of a politically tumultuous time as well. If you remember, there were a lot of things. Free love, and there was the war protests for the Vietnam War, and there was, Nixon campaigning against Hubert Humphrey, and you want to find somebody who's radical, Hubert Humphrey is pretty radical. And I remember, it seemed on Sunday evenings, as kids would try to persuade our parents from not going home from church. We wanted to extend the day as long as possible because the next day was school. And so you would connive and work in such a way that families would get together and meet at their homes, and we'd have fellowship together after the service on Sunday evenings. And this happened often, and the men and women would gather together and fellowship together. And do you know, I was going through my mind the other day, I know that these men were patriotic men who loved their countries, men who would have laid down their lives for their country. Yet, to my recollection, I never recall a single conversation about politics when they got together. I never recall them once trying to solve the problems and lamenting the problems of our land. They talked about the Lord and the things of the Lord and what God was doing in their life and how God was working in their lives. And I did hear from their testimonies and their stories of how God saved them and who they were praying for and interested in. That's what drove their hearts. That purpose, that desire. I want you to know this. If your faith is true and right, faith in the right one for the right reasons, then if and when God takes away every medium that you've held dear and every transient blessing that has been touched by his favor and grace, he'll do so only to leave you with the one thing that is all important to true faith. He'll leave you with himself as Savior for your sins, as a power for holiness and sanctification, as a promise for your eternal life with him, and that, when that moment comes, will be enough for you. It will be a cause of inexpressible joy and fullness of glory in that moment, pointing to your salvation and the true faith. What are the applications to these things? Well, if God is tearing away to the essence of your faith, don't fight it. Ask God to begin a work that accomplishes a complete reordering of what you hold most dear and hope for and long for and believe him for above everything else. Task yourself along with that to finding out what that one thing is and living for and promoting that above everything else. Promoting a faith in Jesus Christ to all people for the right reasons, with a proper desire for his eternal salvation for sin above everything else. And it seems to me that some of the things I've said here might sound quite unpatriotic, as if somehow conceding, giving up the concerns for the nation. I just want you to remind you that nobody loved the nation of Israel more than the prophets. And yet the one thing the prophets were accused of more than anything else probably was being unpatriotic. Jeremiah was considered to be a sellout, as if he was aiding the enemies of Israel because he told them that they were about to be torn from their land. And they didn't understand that judgment was coming upon them because the people were more concerned about losing their nation than being right with God. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Dear God, we bless you in every age. We bless you for the testimony of your grace from age to age, how your grace was at work in the nation of Israel when you exalted them, and how your grace was at work and your salvation was at work when you ransacked them and you drove them out of their own land. We bless you for those who believed in you and in one day thousands were added to the church. We bless you for those days when those thousands faithfully went to be fed to the lions and the beast in the arenas of Rome, trusting and believing you only and exalting in you alone. We bless you, dear God, for the triumphant moments of the church, and we bless you for those times when you seem to be defeating the church and removing its hand from places of power in order that the power might reside in you alone and in your gospel alone. We bless you for every age. We bless you for the progressive expression of your graces that have been brought down to us from age to age, and the accumulation of great authors have spoke to us from those who have gone before, whose lives speak back to us. We thank you for them. And we bless you that we live in this age at this time. May this be a purifying moment. May we prove true in the test. May, dear God, in this moment you purify out of the church a people and a message that this world needs as the last days crash in upon it. And we'll bless you for this and praise you. Bring us to the triumph of faith that fills us with joy inexpressible and fullness of glory in the revealing of these things. Let us be like Paul and Silas, that having been beaten, rejoice in the prison house, that the beating was nothing compared to the promise of your presence. We'll praise you for all these things, even as we ask, dear God, that you might so pour out a spirit of revival upon your people in this land, that they might love you above everything else, that it might not be their mission to save this land, but to save lost people throughout this world, and as a result, oh God, be pleased to have mercy on our land as well, and extend the days in which it might be used for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.